All right, so we are on, excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 4, and just titling this today, A God That I Can Control, question mark. And this is the desire for all of men is not to be controlled by God. As a matter of fact, you go all the way back to the garden, and the first temptation was, who's really in control? Who's really going to handle this? And so we have always, as it's been our tendency to try to control God. And this is a story like that today. I want to start the reading today by actually going back to last week and 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I just want to read the last part because I feel like it's real important to understand what's going on here in the first verse of chapter 4. But the Bible says, you know, that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Notice that all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba began to recognize Samuel as a prophet of the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Bible says, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So you see the launch of this ministry, this man's word now is becoming accepted and widely sought after in Israel. You'll notice the slide is called The Prophetic Era Begins. What's interesting is we find that Samuel is the first of what will be a line of prophets that will continue until Jesus. Now, prior to this time, there are a couple of mentions of men functioning as a prophet. So for instance, the Lord told, I think it was the king of Egypt, about Abraham. He said, call Abraham, have him pray for you, listen to what he says because he's a prophet. You know, so the Lord called Abraham a prophet. But really, Samuel is the first one who is officially recognized as a prophet and has this role of a prophet. And we find actually when they're preaching in the book of Acts, and the apostles are talking about Jesus, and he says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. You know who that's talking about? That prophet that the writer or the preacher in Acts is talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's the prophet that Moses says, there will come a prophet like unto me. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. And then he goes on, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And so Samuel is ushering in this new age, a prophetic age, in which God is going to speak to the people a little differently than he has. He's marking a transition. When Jesus spoke of the scriptures, he would talk about the law and the prophets, right? That's how he categorized or how he spoke about the scriptures in his day, the law and the prophets. And he taught that they spoke of the coming of this age, the kingdom, this age that he was ushering in, the law and the prophets. So what's the law, right? Anybody know? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know them, and the Jews recognize them as the Torah. And that has always been the law, and it's amazingly has been preserved for millennials in incredible accuracy. And so this was the law, but then the prophets. And this is the word of God that came to Israel, and it began with Samuel. What was the role of the prophet? I want to talk just a little bit about this. So You know, in this book of Samuel, we're going from a theocracy or a, it's still maybe a theocracy, but we're going from a season in which God rules over Israel from the temple, like from the tabernacle. And then we've gone through this period of judges. We understand that in 1 Samuel, we're entering into this period in which there is, Israel becomes a kingdom and they ask for a king. And we're going to go into that a little bit later. And so in this transition, going from the legal and ritual of the Torah, as it were, the writings of God and the mandates of God, we're moving into societal life, community life. How do we rule ourselves and govern ourselves and function as a nation with a national identity? And so we're moving, so there's this transition that's going on. Now, this transition was always in God's plan, because from the very beginning, He intended a kingdom that would rule and be all, you know, that would cover the earth. I mean, so this was always His intent. You'll see in a couple of chapters when Israel begins to ask for a king that they're told, you shouldn't do that, you're going to regret it. But it's not because there was not ever a desire for a king, it's because they weren't ready. And we're going to see how this follows this theme through this entire chapter. It's like trying to rush into and get something that God has intends for us, but I want it in my time, I want it in my framework. And so, but God, while He has this intent, He raises up a prophet. And we'll see for the rest of the Old Testament now that the prophet becomes almost the central figure in the history of Israel. So there's the priesthood, right? The priesthood is a lineage. It goes from father to son, and it just stays in the bloodline. The kings, how do you become a king? Well, you pretty well got to be born to a king. You know, there are a few exceptions. A coup. Yeah, you got a coup. You know, you've got rebellions. And, you know, there's some exceptions, but for the most part, kingship is passed down by lineage. But this role of the prophet was completely different. It was completely the calling of God upon a man. And God just spoke to different men, different times, different places, all walks of life, from the influential and powerful to beggars. God just used people but they became the transition from this legal ritualistic to community and national identity. And what's interesting is this period also becomes the transition from the period of law into the kingdom of God. It's this area of the prophets. What is prophecy? I believe that prophecy works first and foremost out of a relationship with God and a love for people. So prophecy is specifically, it's not necessarily foretelling. We talk about, oh, the prophecy, you know, like the one that will come, you know, we think it's always foretelling. It's not necessarily foretelling, but it is forthtelling. It's sharing divine revelation, God-given insights with people in a relative and, I say, a transitive manner. By that I mean helps people through transition, helps people change. How do I get from here to here? The role of the prophet is to spend time with God, hear from God, and be able to communicate into the lives of people. What's interesting is that even in the New Testament, you know, when Paul talks about all of the gifts of the Spirit and so on, and you know, tongues, and especially when he gets into the conversation about tongues, he says, you know, I would love for you all to speak in tongues, but I really would prefer, and I would, that you would all prophesy. Why? Because, you know, tongues is a mystery and it's a sign, but what's really beautiful and what's really powerful is when you can hear from God and you communicate that to somebody else. You're never fulfilling God's purpose in your life than when you hear from Him and you help somebody else understand him and his way. And so we would that you would all prophesy. This idea of a prophet is somebody who spends time and listens to God and then shares that. All right, so let's get into First Samuel chapter 4 as it goes on. That was the first sentence of First Samuel chapter 4, that the Lord was with Samuel and his word came to all Israel. But then it goes on and says, at that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer and the Philistines were at Aphek. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? We keep reading. So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant. They said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. They sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were also there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When all Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake. Now, we would read this and think, well, this is just a really cool story. This is just really neat. You know, like they went and got the, you know, and it sounds like it might be a good story, but you see, it really wasn't the plan of God. It wasn't the pattern that God had intended or set for the ark, for the position, the placement of the ark, for the handling of the ark. There was a pattern, there was a word, there was a way that God wanted that ark to be used and to be reverenced. And they decided they wanted to use it as a weapon, really. They thought that they could bring God into their process and win a victory. You say, you know, that might sound good, but it really wasn't what God intended. Let's go on in verse 6. The Philistines also thought that this was going to be a good thing for the Israelites, and they were scared to death. What's going on? They asked. What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp? When they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. The gods have come into their camp, they cried. This is a disaster. We have never had to face anything like this before. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Well, up to this point, the story sounds like it's having the desired impact, right? You know, the people are happy. The Philistines are scared out of their wits. But you'll see in the next verse, I don't know if I have it here in verse 9, the Philistines just told, he goes, we don't know what we're going to do, men, but just fight for everything you're worth. We're going to have to take over them, or we're going to be their servants, just like they're servants to us right now. Bible says, so the Philistines fought desperately. And Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. This time, 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. So Israel suffers a magnificent defeat. It's just a horrible time that begins for the nation of Israel. I title this slide, you know, they should have inquired. There's a story about Joshua leading the children of Israel into Canaan land. And God specifically says, I want you to wipe out the nations in Canaan. Do not make a covenant with them. Do not sign any treaties. I want you to go in and take over the nation. And the Bible tells about, I forget the name of the group. They were afraid. And so they were just there about to be attacked. And so just a few miles away, but their men dressed in ragged clothes and worn out shoes, like they'd been on a long journey, and they got stale bread and their backpacks, and they come hobbling into the Israelite camp and said, we've come from a long journey and we've heard about you and we're from somewhere else and we want to make a covenant with you. And the Bible specifically says that Joshua and the elders of Israel did not inquire of the Lord. And they made a treaty. And of course, then they had to deal with this Canaanite tribe that now they had made a treaty with when the Lord had told them not to. But anyway, that this they did not inquire. I thought about this. You know, apparently they did not consult the prophet. They really should have. And they find the hard way that the Ark of the Covenant or the things of God is not a magic trick. It is not a lucky charm. And we begin to see that man is so susceptible to the pull of, we'll call it idolatry. Now, none of us would say, "Oh, I live in idolatry." I mean, none of us would lay claim to that title or that position. But when you think about what this means, it's idolatry is serving a god of my own pattern, which I can bend to my will. It's not just an idol. You know, that we think the first commandment, no other god before me, right? And then the second is follow suit, don't have a graven image. What's a graven image? It's a god that has been crafted from my imagination. You know, and whether it is a physical statue or whether it is the craft of my imagination, idolatry is when I form a god in my mind that looks like my world and looks like my will and looks like my desires, and I want to worship and manipulate that god instead of finding out the truth about who God is. So serving a god of my own pattern, which I can bend to my own will. Let's think a little bit about what is the path of idolatry. What does that look like? And I want to use it, just, you know, not necessarily talk specifically about what happened in the Israelite camp that day, but just talk about it in terms that maybe some of us can understand and apply to our own lives. First of all, imitation without instruction. So this is something that, like, the ark, what was the purpose of the ark? The presence of God, right? Only one time had the ark been taken into battle, God told them when they crossed the Jordan the first time to march around Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant. And then he gave them instructions for where it would be housed, and it was at Shiloh, and it's been at Shiloh all these years. It was not something that they could take into battle with them and at their whim, but they remembered back, way back at the beginning. You remember how they carried the Ark? Let's, you know, and God just made the walls fall down of the city. Let's do that again. Let's just, you know. And so they tried to imitate what had happened in the past without instruction, without understanding, without the revelation of what God had actually done in the past and what God had been doing. And so we tend to do this all the time. We you know, look at the, even in Christianity, I know, you know, you look back at the, you know, the religion of my father and my mother, and it's very difficult often for generations to allow the generation that comes behind them to function, because it's like, well, didn't happen that way for me. You know what I mean? We tend to lay hold on these past events and people, and we may try to imitate, but we have to be careful that we're not succumbing to a god that is not a current and relevant god in our lives, but a god that we're forming based on our memory of something that has gone before. Does that make sense? And so imitation without instruction. How about putting on a show? They bring that thing into camp and they're shouting and hollering and dancing and rejoicing, and the Philistines are terrified. What a show, man. That was a great show. But you know what? God wasn't in the show. And that's so a lot of times, you know, in church, in our own lives, you know, we will put on a show, we'll put on airs, we'll try to make people understand or feel like we're something. We have God here. Look, see this cross? I don't want to get, you know, like, it's fine if you wear a cross, you know, necklace or something like that. I mean, I'm not, I'm not opposed to that, but you know, so often we try to pull the symbols of God around us and impress people and make people think that we have relationship when maybe the relationship isn't there. And so, put on a show to impress others. How about this? Blame God when expectations are missed. You know, like, notice when the Israelites or when the Philistines lost or took 4,000 people, the elders of Israel said, why did God allow this? You know, it's, we're so quick to like, how could God? How would God? Because you see, we have our notion, our idea of what God is supposed to be and should do. And it turns into disillusionment and bitterness. Disillusionment, that's an interesting word. How many of you think disillusionment is a good thing? Actually, disillusionment is probably a good thing because it means you are no longer illusioned. Disillusionment only happens because you are believing a lie, because you are following an illusion. And you know what? When we put people up on a pedestal, when we put men and women, even a pastor, so often it's easy for us to put people up on a pedestal and we're almost certain to become disillusioned because we have to get past that which we can see and focus on the God, the power, the relationship, the covenant behind it. And so these are just some ways that idolatry may manifest, but there is a better way. I love Psalms 1:1-3, probably many of you could quote it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. That's the blessed man. Somebody who will go back to God and say, what did you say? What are you? Who are you? And meditate on it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. That's what I want. You know, and so this, we talked earlier about how that God has a plan for the earth, mankind. In most cases, when we fail the plan, it's because we try to push God into a timeline that is of our making, a timeline that is sooner than what He wants to do. But thank God that He gives us, as we talked about in our Wednesday night Bible study, space to repent when we make those mistakes, and He raises up a prophet, somebody to talk to us who will help us through the transition. Such was Samuel. Let's go on. And so, there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, with the earth upon his head. He came, and lo, Eli sat on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Eli knew that those boys of his and the elders of Israel had done the wrong thing. But as in many cases before, he didn't stop it. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what means this noise and this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Find in verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God. That's what Eli was sitting to wait to hear about. When he made mention of the ark of God, he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate. His neck broke and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. You remember in the just a couple of chapters ago when Samuel listens to the voice of God and he hears the voice of God. God tells him that, you know what, Eli has not followed after me, and he has not raised his sons to follow after me, and his leadership and his son's leadership is going to end. And we see this now coming to fruition and the word of God coming to pass in Eli's life. And then the Bible tells us that his daughter-in-law, which was Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, She bowed herself and travailed. Her pains came upon her. And the Bible, the chapter concludes by her saying, naming the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God is taken." You know, the core issue here all along, and what we must avoid, is trying to serve and worship a God that we can control, that we manipulate, and that we can bend to our will. And it's so easy for us to do it, but the things of God, the events, the people, they're not good luck charms. They're not. It's the people of God are good, and you know, it's good to understand our heritage and appreciate, you know, the things that God has done in our life. But I want to encourage everyone to like spend time developing a relationship with God. And one of my favorite verses, my mom even made a tapestry for me that had this on it. It's always been one of my life verses. But Isaiah chapter 40, it says that even the young men will faint and be weary, and the youth will faint and be weary, and the young men will utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And I just want to say the last line of the song, teach me, Lord, to wait. Yeah, I don't know if you've heard that song, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait. I used to teach that waiting on the Lord was like waiting on a table at a restaurant. You know, I just sort of, there may be that part to it, you know, like trying to serve God. And but in truth, I was presenting it this way because I wanted to minimize the idea of actually waiting because I do not like to wait. But you know what? God has placed us in a time, a creation. And the Bible says in one place that He subject all of creation to frustration. What's frustration? I want it now, and it hasn't happened yet. But He did it on purpose. And if we will just learn to trust in Him and walk in our covenant relationship with Him, seek after Him, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Amen. God's not a charm, a magic trick, but He is your friend, and He is taking you somewhere, and He will, and you will win. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the assurance that we have that You are with us. You will not fail, for God cannot lie. It's impossible, because what You say simply comes to pass. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would help us to wait on You, to trust in You, and to serve You with all of our hearts. Not a God of our own imagination, not a God that we control, but, Lord, we submit ourselves to You and say, take us where You want us to go in the name of Jesus. Amen.